Hey, you found us. This is a podcast of Carbon Valley Lutheran Church in Firestone, Colorado. We here at CVL firmly believe community is built, not found. That's why we encourage you to find a local church if you don't have one and help them build up their community. With that in mind, we pray these messages supplement your spiritual journey, but that they don't replace your involvement in a local congregation. If you'd like to learn more about our community here at CVL, check us out on Facebook, the web, or better yet, drop in person. We worship 10 a.m. Sunday mornings. Thanks a lot.
Many of you are patient. Got some. There you go. Got a few, a smattering. I like it. Very honest today, right? I think it's a quality that maybe is, it's maybe one that we, most of us would like a little more of. So some of you, maybe that's a gift that God's kind of given you. But the vast majority of us, of you, myself included, patience is probably not one of my highest attributes. It's something that I'd like to be maybe more patient at. But I think in general, maybe that's something that we struggle with in our world just a little bit, that idea of patience. And even beyond that, the idea of waiting, right? How good are we at waiting? I don't think we're really, really good at it, right? Patience is one of those things where in ourselves, we're really quick to kind of excuse our impatience, and yet we expect patience in others. And so I think that idea of kind of waiting for things to reveal themselves is maybe a difficult thing for all of us at times, maybe because of the speed at which our world moves, right? And that poses a little bit of a problem, and I'll say it this way. It poses a problem because some of the best things you have in life, some of the best things you've experienced in life took enormous amounts of patience and waiting, right? And you know this to be true. Now, that doesn't make us maybe any more patient, and it may annoy us just a little bit, but you recognize that, I think, within your own life, some of the best things that you've experienced in your life may have taken the longest, may have taken incredible amounts of patience and waiting, right? And so here we are, as Americans, I think we have this dichotomy. The one side of us, we myself included, we don't want to wait, usually. We usually want things almost instantly, right? That's why we carry our smartphones in our pockets. So if we have a discussion with someone and there's any type of question and there's any type of uncertainty, what do? Let's Google it, right? We want the answer like right now. But the hard thing is that lots of the really good stuff in your life come not right now, but come by waiting and being patient, and sometimes over time as they reveal themselves, right? Now, what I think sometimes is a struggle within our own lives or our own personalities is kind of played out within our world as well. So as we look around and we want to pick out things that are excellent, pick out things that are beautiful, pick out things that maybe the world would say this is one of the best that we've ever seen, oftentimes we are much better at picking it out instantly than waiting for it to be revealed. Now, I've got some examples for you. I listened to a podcast, this was about 5-6 months ago, where a man named David Galenson talks about that very idea. When we are trying to, as a nation or as people, kind of set aside and say, these are things of beauty or of genius. And he said, quite often we are much better at seeing, let's say, genius in the moment than we are seeing it as it is played out over time, right, and revealed slowly. Now, here's some examples of that. Anybody know who painted this? Are any artists? I am not an artsy guy. Yeah, Picasso. This is a Picasso, right? Okay, so you're learning today. Become a little more artful before you leave, right? So this is a Picasso. Now, Picasso, in his lifetime, revered, but was known as a genius as an artist, right? He had gained a degree of fame. He had done that rather early. People had picked him out and said, Picasso, this is a guy who can really paint, and we can see it right here and now, right? And he even talked about most of his paintings would come out rather quickly, right? He would produce these things that sell for millions and millions of dollars, almost rapid fire, right? No waiting, no patience, just here they are, right? That's how his genius revealed himself. Now, Picasso was quite different than this next one. Anybody know who painted this? Okay, this is a Cezanne. So And like I said, I am not an artist. I love art, but I just, so I had to learn these things too. Wikipedia helps you, by the way. But this is a Cézanne. So Cézanne is also revered as a genius, as an incredible artist, one of the best artists that our world has ever known. But Cézanne's process was vastly different than Picasso's. Picasso was seen as a genius and could produce these pieces almost immediately. Cézanne was, it was like wrestling. It was just toil and constant conflict for him. It's said that Cézanne would paint a painting over and over and over and over again, sometimes 10, 12 different layers, because he was never satisfied with how it turned out. And so for Cézanne, his works of genius and of beauty were just agonizing. And it took him long, long time to paint these paintings, right? And so you have Picasso, who is almost immediate, and Cézanne, where it's almost like, this is just almost too painful, right? And yet both are revered as some of the best artists that our world has ever seen, okay? One very quickly, one over time. Here's another example. Herman Melville wrote Moby Dick. I got to remember the age. Oh, at age 32, right? So Herman Melville wrote Moby Dick at age 32. Most of us, most of the world would probably consider Moby Dick a classic, right? This is a book that almost all of you maybe have read at one point or another. Maybe were required to read in school, right? Age 32, he wrote that. Compare him to Mark Twain, right, who was a prolific writer, but didn't write Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, which we would say this is another required reading. You've got to read this in school at some point, right? We'd say this is a peak of English literature. But he didn't produce Huckleberry Finn until way late in his life, almost 50 years old. And in fact, he wrote and rewrote the ending multiple times because it just wasn't coming out quite right. And so you have these two writers, right, who produce things that we would call genius or works of art. One comes out very quickly, and one is just over time, patiently revealed, right? Last one. Orson Welles wrote and filmed Citizen Kane at age 24, okay? We would consider Orson Welles maybe one of the greatest directors that our world has seen, right? So filmed Citizen Kane at age 24, right? I don't know what I did by age 24. I did not film something like Citizen Kane that go down in the record books. He did, very early, right? You compare Orson Welles to Alfred Hitchcock, right? We would also say Alfred Hitchcock, okay, this is a legendary director, right? And yet he toiled at his craft for years and years and years and years, well into his 50s, before anyone thought that his movies were worth anything, right? And now, today, we would say both of these directors are, in their own sense, maybe genius, right? Now, here's the point of all of these, right? I think at times it's very easy for us to want to be able to have things revealed to us instantly, right in the moment. We want the answers now. We want to see it now. We want all the clarity right now. But in truth, we can't always have that. And in truth, some of the best things in our lives reveal themselves over time. That's exactly what we're looking at here today when we consider Epiphany, when we consider the revelation of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're going to dig into and go back to the book of Isaiah, right? And Isaiah was making prophecies, and these things were being revealed to him in time, but not all in his lifetime. Right? It would come over the span of history. But some of the best things in our life, in fact, some of the most precious things, life-saving things in our lives, come and have come over time. And so that's what we're going to look at here today. Our theme is going to simply be rise and shine, and that is drawn directly from Isaiah and his prophecy looking ahead to the birth of Jesus. And we're not even going to stop there. We're also then going to look further ahead to the end of our world and the end of our lives as well. God's got some amazing things that he reveals to us in his word. Now, our text for our consideration today, like I said, was written by the prophet Isaiah, and we want to set the scene just a little bit. This is not Isaiah climbing Long's Peak, so this is not a historical photograph. But it does give us a little sense of how Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets would approach prophecy given to them by God and laid out on the pages of Scripture, okay? So Isaiah lived around 800 BC, so about 800 years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, Isaiah made prophecies about this coming Savior, and many of them you know. In fact, a lot of the Old Testament prophecies in the book of Isaiah is just chock full of pictures and prophecies pointing towards Jesus, who would come 800 years later, right? And some of them are going to ring a bell. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Who said that? Isaiah did, right? And it happened, right? And he was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah also said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Again, Isaiah from chapter 9, right? Chapter 11, Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." So he says, this Savior, this Messiah that's going to come, and Isaiah didn't know it at the time, 800 years from now is going to come from the line of David. This is how he's going to come, right? Isaiah goes on, he says, chapter 53 says, "But he will be pierced for our transgressions, he will be crushed for our iniquities," right? So now Isaiah not only prophesies about Jesus' birth, but also about how Jesus would die, right? And so over and over again, the prophet Isaiah, inspired by God, gives us pictures of what is yet to come. Now, I don't know that we can look into Isaiah's mind and think, did he think these things were going to take place in his lifetime? I don't know that. I bet you he hoped they would. If you're prophesying about a Savior, a Messiah to come that is going to fix what is broken within your heart, within your society, and within your country, I bet you Isaiah hoped these prophecies would take place and be fulfilled in his lifetime. They wouldn't be, though. In fact, 800 years would go by before these prophecies would be fulfilled, right? Now, the reason for the mountain is this gives us a little bit of idea how those Old Testament prophecies sometimes look to us. Any of you that have ever climbed a mountain understand what a false summit is, right? If you've ever gone out climbing. You're climbing along and you see a peak and you think, that's the one, that's where I'm going. And like you've literally got like 2% left in the tank and you're like, yep, I can make that. Like I'm just gonna be able to make it. And then you get to the top of that peak and you're like, no. Because there's like four peaks beyond it, right? You're like, my tank is empty, right? That's called a false summit, right? You can't always see it from your perspective or where you're at. Well, sometimes that's exactly how we look at the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, and even where we are stationed in this time within our history. There are times when we look at the prophecies that God paints for us on the pages of Scripture, and we can see peaks, but we may not be able to see the final destination, right? And that's, I think, a really important way for us to understand how God sometimes reveals himself to us through Scripture and through time, right? So, prophetic perspective from Isaiah. I just want to read for you the very first two verses. Isaiah says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." Now, it's kind of interesting. This is a literary device that Isaiah oftentimes uses, where he will stack things on top of one another. And for us, I think, as English speakers, like, we're like, why is he saying this stuff like double all the time? Like, it's just like double, like, just say it once, I get it. Like, things are shining, right? But this was a literary device, and it's important for us, too, where Isaiah says, no, this is important stuff for you to focus on and understand. So he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. So he's stacking one upon another. And what he's doing is saying, this isn't just a good day. This isn't just a good week. This is the Lord your God is rising upon you and rising in your heart. So Isaiah is trying to help us transcend and climb this mountain through the use of his words, right? So he stacks it one on top of another, which is good in verse 1, right? But then it turns a little bit in verse 2, doesn't it? He says, see, darkness covers the earth. And if that wasn't enough, he says, thick darkness is over the peoples, right? So now what exactly is Isaiah talking about? Well, I think at his time, the people that he was prophesying to would have understood that. because it was not easy in Israel or in Judah or in Jerusalem at that time, right? Things were difficult. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern tribes, primarily to the city of Jerusalem. What the Israelites had seen were the 10 northern tribes had already been conquered and carted off as slaves. They were gone. The nation of Israel would not look the same almost ever afterwards, right? So 10 of those tribes had already been conquered. They had disowned God. Then they had been conquered by a nation and had been carted off. Isaiah was preaching to people in the southern two tribes, right? And yet life wasn't super easy for them as well. In fact, in a couple hundred years, they were going to be conquered. They were going to be shipped off to a place called Babylon. They were going to be made slaves, and life was not going to be easy, right? And so they would have understood it in a very timely chronological. They said, yep, we can understand darkness over our nation. Things are not easy right now. But you can see that that's a little bit of a false summit too, isn't it? And you understand Isaiah is not talking just about the here and now of the Israelite people, or to be honest, even just the here and now of you and I here today. But he's saying this darkness covers the hearts of all people, right? Isaiah is really pointing us to a greater truth that covers all people of all time, right? Talks about darkness and the thick darkness. That Hebrew word is actually the picture of almost a fog, right? Of a cloud that is so thick that you can't see your way through it. If any of you have ever had to drive in fog, how frightening it is. I mean, you basically clamp down and all you can see is your headlights about a couple feet in front of you, right? You slow your speed, you almost to a crawl. And if the fog is thick enough, you maybe even stop. You maybe even pull over. You're like, this is just dangerous, right? This is the picture that Isaiah paints of what sin ultimately does to our hearts and to our lives. See, that's the reality for Isaiah's people and for us here today. Sin darkens our world. It darkens our hearts. It closes, it narrows down our view of our lives and what's to come. It narrows down our view of the people around us. And you know what it feels like. I know you do, because I do, right? In your anger, have you ever become so angry with somebody, with a spouse, with a teacher at school, with a friend, with a neighbor? Have you ever become so consumed by your anger that you almost can't see any way out of it or see anything besides it? It happens. It closes down our view. Have you ever become so angry with someone that if you saw them saving a baby from drowning, you would say, yeah, they were just being selfish though. They just wanted like popularity or something for saving a baby, right? And sometimes that does, like our anger for someone so clouds everything that even the good things that someone maybe is objectively doing, we paint as something that is terrible, right? And ultimately that's that picture of what sin does to us. It narrows us down. And here's the amazing thing. If your vision is narrowed down enough, guess who the only person left that you are going to be able to see is? Yourself. And you want to know another term for that? That's called selfishness. When the only person you can see, when sin so closes you in and the only thing or person you can see is yourself, we call that selfishness. And that's where sin leads to. It darkens our view of things, right? And so guess what we need? Guess what Isaiah reminds us that we need? We need someone or something to shine into that darkness, right? We need something to come into that light, that darkness. We need light to penetrate that darkness in us, right? And that's the really amazing thing about light, is that light instantly does two things to darkness around us. It defines the darkness, so it reminds us of the darkness that is around us. It may show us our sin, but it also, and here's the amazing part, light drives darkness out of our hearts. That's who Christ is, and that is what he does for us, right? The light of Christ shines in our hearts. That is the light that Isaiah pointed us to. That's the light that we just celebrated being born in a city of Bethlehem. That's the light that drives sin from our hearts and from our lives, and it lifts our eyes off of ourselves and our selfishness and opens our eyes to the people around us and the places we live and love and forgiveness that we have in Christ. That light of Christ was born in Bethlehem, lived his life on our behalf, died on the cross, in which many people would maybe think that that light had been snuffed out, and yet rose again. Christ's tomb is empty. Death does not reside there. Darkness was not the end of the story, but Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that your sins are forgiven, that that darkness is no more, that it is driven from your hearts and from your lives because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you on the cross. That's the amazing news that Isaiah was saying to his people. That's the amazing news that Isaiah is saying to you. Arise, shine, your light has come. Christ, right? And if that's where it ended, that'd be pretty good. Like, that'd be pretty awesome. That Christ has driven that darkness out of our hearts. We are able to live our lives in selflessness rather than selfishness. But guess what? Isaiah kind of goes on. And once again, we can understand Isaiah's talking about bigger things here than just the nation of Israel. Verse 3 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So now this is more than just the Israelites at that time, isn't it? Isaiah is really pointing us to a hilltop, to a mountain peak, where nations and people from every country and nation on earth are going to flock towards the light of Christ and the light of our God above, right? So when does that happen? Has it happened yet? Not necessarily, right? But it will. And in fact, if we keep looking in the words of Scripture, we find even more revelation, and God even shines more light on when that's going to happen. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, written by the Apostle John, Revelation 21, says this. Now remember, these are beautiful pictures of what is yet to come, because we aren't there yet. Some of you may feel as though you're deep in a valley and you're thinking, I'd like to be there. All of us, we are not there yet, but the peak is coming, and John gets a glimpse of what it's going to look like, and John's revelation, last book of the Bible, connects intimately with Isaiah's, which was preached 800 years before Jesus ever showed up. Now, none of this is accident. It's all purposeful, because God has been revealing himself to you and to our nation over time for thousands and thousands of years. And so John says this, said, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we are in the presence of God above. We don't have to worship in a gymnasium and set up and take down every single Sunday, which will be awesome. We will be in the presence of our God, presence of his light. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. So, I mean, it's even too picturesque for us to even imagine, right? God himself, Christ himself, the perfect Lamb that gave himself on the cross, will be our light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no days will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. This is just one picture. Read through the whole chapter of Revelation 21. It's just one picture of what is yet to come for us, brothers and sisters. And so, we get this, and I think I understand it. We want the instant gratification, and we want all the answers right here and right now. And yet some of the best stuff, some of the most incredible stuff are revealed to us over time. From Isaiah to the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' birth in Bethlehem to John in the last book of Revelation, we see that God has consistently been the light for our world and shines in our hearts and drives that sin and that darkness away. So now what do we do with it? What do we take from this light as we leave Epiphany Sunday and go into our lives? Has anyone ever been to Paris, France? A few of you? Yeah. It's pretty. I love it. I loved Paris. I know some people are like, we don't like French. We name them, what do we name them? American fries or Freedom Fries, yeah. Yeah. Well, anyway, I like, yeah, Freedom Fries. I really liked Paris. I thought it was beautiful. A lot of people call Paris the City of Lights, right? So this is just a really, really beautiful city. And you can walk around Paris, and I just marvel at everything that is there. And it's incredible. If you haven't been, you should go. but oftentimes called the City of Lights. Now, what's real interesting about Paris is that there's not only the city above, which we would call maybe the City of Lights, but what's real interesting is there's an entire city below Paris. Some have called it the other Paris. It's underneath. It looks a little bit like this, if you can kind of see. It's the sewer system in Paris. It's one of the most intricate sewer systems in the entire world. They say there's more than 1,800 to about 2,000 kilometers of sewer systems underneath the city of Paris. So City of Light above, right? And all the streets and all the beauty that is above. But underneath, there are almost 2,000 kilometers of sewers around the city. And you can, if you wanted to, you could walk around the entire city of Paris underground in the sewers. So much so that every single tube and tunnel underneath Paris has its own street signs. You can walk and you can say, I know I'm underneath this street because I've got a street sign here. And in fact, every house and the sewage that comes from every single house is labeled. So you could walk by and go like, yep, that's the Moore's house and that's the Perkins house. So just picked on you, right? So these things all come out and you could do that. You could explore all of Paris in the dark, in the filth, and in the stench. But here's my question. Why would you want to? You wouldn't want to, right? Maybe as a novelty, but you wouldn't want to. You want to walk in the light. Guess what? That's the same choice we have as believers in this new year. So as we walk out of Epiphany, you have the choice whether to walk in the stench and the darkness of your sin or to walk in the light of Christ. It's my encouragement as you begin this new year, let's walk in the light of Christ. Amen.